As we get back into Acts chapter 19 this morning, I wanted to talk about something that we all have a vested interest in at times, power. Now, how many of you lost power on Friday night or Saturday morning? We had an ice storm. Some of you didn't know there was ice. I talked to John Lewis on Saturday. He's like, I don't have any ice at my house. And I thought, well, you ought to live at my house then. Because Friday night I got home. I'd been out of town, and I got home about 10:45, and it was just starting to get cold enough for that freezing rain to start. And I remember looking out about 11 o'clock onto the deck and seeing freezing rain accumulating on the railing out there, on the chairs out there. And the first thing I thought of is my modern age child was power. So I plugged my phone in, I plugged my computer in, I plugged my watch in, anything I could think of that needed power. And if we lost power that night, I got it plugged in, got it ready to go, because we just take power for granted. It's so important in our lives. And we use that word in so many different ways, don't we? You know, we just had an election. The election was all about power. Who's in authority? Who gets to make the decisions in the House, in the Senate? How much influence will the president have? It was about power of a different sort. And then I remember as well vehicles and power. And I thought it was only men, but I've seen some ladies that like power in their vehicles. And I remember power, it's kind of a different thing depending on what kind of vehicle you're looking at. I remember when I was living in Pennsylvania, my sons had a friend, and he had a Mustang. And he was proud of his Mustang. His Mustang would beat me off the line with my F-150 every day of the week. I also remember the day that he pulled in my driveway when there was snow and ice. He got in his Mustang and just spun and couldn't get it out of the driveway. And I backed my Ford F-150 up, hooked up the rope, and with real power pulled him out of my driveway and sent him home. That was power that day, because power has the result of being able to accomplish what it's after. And we look at Acts chapter 19, and we're going to see what real power is all about this morning. Now, we've got to back up a little bit from where Chip picked up in the reading, and that's because we didn't get through some things last week. But begin in verse 10 of chapter 19, it says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So here's the Apostle Paul, centering in that city of Ephesus, and the word of God is going throughout the entire region because he's there preaching, and the results of that, people are going out with the word of God. And then we come to verses 11 and 12, and it says, "And the Lord was doing extraordinary miracles in the hands of Paul." We're going to see power in these two verses. Not only was he doing extraordinary miracles, but look at verse 12. "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them." Was this normal fare in every city that Paul went to? You start reading this, and God's doing some extraordinary things in Ephesus. Now again, you have to remember what we're dealing with the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is a pagan city. The temple of Artemis, and we're going to look at that a little bit later in this riot that comes about, is centered there, and this pagan worship is all going on here in Ephesus. On top of that, it's a very commercial and materialistic city. So these folks have their mind on foreign and pagan gods. They have their minds on making money and making the best out of life and living life to its fullest. It's a very immoral city if you do research on it. They basically did what they wanted to do, and life was all about making themselves happy. And as we get into this, the gospel of God begins permeating that culture. And as it does so, God comes along with the Apostle Paul, brings in the gospel situation there, begins with these disciples of John back in the beginning of chapter 19, but then spreads out to the Gentiles who have all kinds of ideas of what the truth is. Sound familiar to you at all? You step outside these walls, do people have different kinds of ideas of what the truth is? And you share the gospel with them, and some folks will ask you, you know, how do you know it's the truth? And so God is putting his stamp of approval on Paul's ministry in a miraculous way. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So the writer of Hebrews tells us what's happening here in Ephesus is God putting his stamp of approval on Paul's message of salvation. And so all of these things are happening. And as they're happening here in Ephesus, verse 13, we find Paul's not the only one who wanted to see this power happening in their lives. You look at verse 13, it says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" So what you've got here now is the first thing we look at in Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, is you've got some powerless pretenders who come along. People are going to say, if I just invoke the name of Jesus Christ, there's something special about that name. Is there something special about that name? Amen. There certainly is. But is it a magic incantation to get what you need? Now, as Christians, sometimes we think it is. You know, we look at these exorcists, these Jewish exorcists, and we say, well, they're just being foolish. But you ever pray and say, in Jesus' name, amen, and you're sure God's going to give you what you prayed for? That's not what it means when we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray for His will to be done in our lives. And as Paul was working in the name of Jesus, it wasn't a special incantation that any magician could pick up and use. You remember Simon from chapter 8 who tried to do that? He said, "Peter, give me this gift of the Spirit to be able to give it out like you do, and I'll pay you for it." And Peter rebuked him, because that's not what the Spirit of God is, and it's not how He works. And here's these exorcists. And it kind of looks good at the beginning, doesn't it? They're walking in, and what are they saying? "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, these demons need to leave." Does Jesus Christ have power over the demon world? Certainly He does. Did they see Paul working miracles in the name of Jesus Christ? Yes, they did. And they looked and they thought, this is kind of a neat situation. All we got to do is borrow this and look what we might be able to do. Now look at what happens with these pretenders, because there's an application for us today. There's a lot of people doing a lot of ministries in the name of Jesus Christ without the power of Jesus Christ behind it. And look at what we have here. It says here, as they went forward in verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. And again, I started looking into this, and I can't find any record anywhere of a high priest named Sceva, so I'm not sure exactly where this happened, whether they were claiming something that wasn't to add to their repertoire, to add to their resume, or if this is something we just don't have in history recorded for us. But it's hard to find anything with that. But on top of that, it says in verse 15, you see, they went in there, but the evil spirit answered them. So they went into a man, and again, Luke leaves a lot out here, but they evidently went into a man who was demon-possessed, and they used this phrase, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." And they said, you know, leave this man. And look what happens in verse 15. The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And I looked at that, and I thought, what an interesting message from the demonic world. As soon as they said, "In the name of Jesus," the demon's like, "I know Jesus." You remember all through the Gospels? The demons knew who He was before the people knew who He was. They knew He was the Messiah. They knew He was the one called from God. They knew what He was going to do. And yet, you look here and they say, "Well, Jesus we know. And Paul, we've seen what that Paul does in the name of Jesus. We recognize Paul. But who are you?" What were they saying? We recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. We recognize the authority of Paul as being underneath Jesus Christ, but we don't recognize who you are at all. You have no authority over us. And as if that isn't bad enough, can you imagine hearing the voice of a demon as you've told him to leave in the name of Christ, expecting to see wonderful things happen, and suddenly looks and says, "Who are you?" They're about to have their day go from bad to worse. You look at the next verse and it says here, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastering all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." And you look at that and say, what a fascinating story. You know, that works our TV. That's drama right there. Why did God do that? Did God put this in here, in this story in here? Did Luke recount this for us just so we could have a fascinating, dramatic story in the middle of the book of Acts? So that we could read through this. No, the reason is, look at verse 17. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Everyone in the area heard about this. And what impacted them? Was it the beating that the men took? Was it the humiliation that the men were put underneath? No, look at what happened here. It says, fear fell upon them all. Were they afraid of the demon? It's not the demon that they were afraid of, because look at what it says next. It says, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The message of that demon to those fake pretenders of Jesus Christ and his ministry was, Jesus Christ we know, Paul we recognize, but who are you? And those people looked and said, we may be serving Artemis, we may be serving ourselves, but something's going on with this Jesus Christ. And we need to find out what's going on about Jesus Christ. And so the word of God begins going out to the point in verse 18. It says, also many of those who were now believers came. So you go from these powerless pretenders, and what we're going to see next is the powerful word of God in verses 17 through 20. It says, those who believed in verse 18 came, professing and divulging their practices. And verse 19, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Luke begins recounting these seven men who had no power. Now he starts talking about the power of the word of God to transform lives in verses 17 through 20. And it's interesting because we look at these things and we say, not only is the gospel working, because it says in verse 18, also many of those who are now what? Believers. They saw the power of Jesus Christ. They heard the message of Paul. Paul had already been there many months, over 2 years, working in the synagogue and teaching, and then outside of the synagogue, teaching his disciples. And they'd heard about it, and now they see the power of God, and many of them believe. But what does the belief do in their lives? Too many of us, especially in our American culture, we look at this whole gospel message and we say, that sounds like a great idea to me. You know, how many of you want to go to heaven? You're not raising your hands. I'm really a little concerned about you today. Kiara's going with it. We're going, okay? We want, and most of us want to go to heaven. And as Americans, we hear the gospel message and we think, yeah, I want to add that to my repertoire. I want to confess Jesus Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I don't want to spend eternity in hell. I want to go to heaven. And so we add that to our lives and we say, okay, now we're good. Is that what happened to these believers in Ephesus? Did these pagan people who were all about commerce and making money suddenly say, okay, let me add Jesus Christ to that and now I'm good. Everything's fine. Now what happens is the power of the word of God changes lives. And look at the depths in which it changes lives in these people. It says in verse 18, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Many of these believers came out of that whole occultic and exorcist arena that these seven Jewish men had been in. And they came and they said, we can't do this anymore. We can't make a living doing this kind of thing. We've got to actually confess what we're doing is wrong and divulging their practices. They had secrets that they had and they kept in order to amaze people and make the magic look like it worked. And basically commentators say that it looks like what they do is come and they said, this is how I do it. This is how I tricked people. But I don't want to live like that anymore. And that would be enough. Because there's their reputation and suddenly say, it's not about me and tricking people and having something special that no one else has. It's about Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 19. It says, a number of those who had practiced magic books brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. How much is 50,000 pieces of silver worth today? And again, I looked at this and the commentators, they fight over it because the Greek's a little bit ambiguous there and exactly how much that was. Most of them agree, they think it was probably about a day's wage, that piece of silver. In one study Bible, which may be a little overshooting it, but it said if you take the average American wage to give us an idea of how much that would be worth, and you say maybe $15 an hour or $120 a day, 50,000 pieces of silver equals approximately $6 million in our currency. So they brought these books, and I was looking at that, I was thinking, you know, what would we do today with that? I've got these magic books, and I can't use them anymore, but they've got some value, so eBay. You know, let's not waste it. We could give some of this money to the missionaries. We could sell this. But what do? They say, this is not honoring and glorifying to God. I can't keep this in my life, and you don't need it either.
and they burned $6 million worth of what their life used to be all about. And I looked at that and I thought, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is supposed to do in our lives. It changes our lives. It just doesn't add something to it, but it changes the very nature of who we are and how we live our lives. And I had to ask myself, looking over this, when was the last time I examined my life? When was the last time you examined your life to say, what is it that exists in my life that's keeping me from being like Jesus Christ? And then when have we gone the step further to say, then I'm going to get rid of that? We keep so much baggage in our lives that doesn't help us in our godliness and in our walk with Jesus Christ. But we want to have it all. We're Americans. You know, we want to have everything, every bit of it. And so we keep things that don't help us to be much like Jesus Christ because we value them. And I had to look at that passage and say, that's why Luke told us how much those books were worth. Did it matter to those people how much those books were worth? At that point, nothing mattered but Jesus Christ. But they brought those things because they were saying, things that used to be worth something to me are worthless now because of who Jesus Christ is. Because what it takes to be like Jesus Christ. How much is too much for you to give up for Jesus Christ? Where do you draw the line? And I look back over my life and I see there are all kinds of dumb places that I drew the line. You know, I can't give up this or I can't give up that. You know, I like watching football, so church is a problem on Sunday night if the Bills are playing on Sunday night. And, you know, I grew up in Buffalo. You'll have to forgive me for that. But I grew up in Buffalo, New York, and my team is it's really bad right now, okay? But there was a time when they were a decent football team. And I remember struggling because, you know, the Buffalo Bills made it to the Super Bowl 4 years in a row. And they never won. And while they were making it to the Super Bowl, that whole city, and I'm a part of that city, was all about this team. And as we moved our way toward the Super Bowl, it was interesting to watch churches. Churches that for years had a Sunday night service, suddenly Super Bowl was at 6:20 on Sunday night. Church was at 6 o'clock on Sunday night. You know what they didn't have for 4 years? Sunday night services. Suddenly they had, now we have an afternoon service every third week, okay, but it's not for football. Suddenly they had a fellowship service right after, a fellowship dinner right after the morning service. They got out by 3 o'clock so they could catch pregame and see the show. Or they brought the Super Bowl into church and they watched the Super Bowl at church and they gave a quick devotional at halftime, but it better not go past halftime because you had to have the game back on by the third quarter. And I watched that and I watched God work in my heart because you know what my heart wanted to do? I want to watch the Super Bowl. And you know where I was 3 out of those 4 years? There were pastors in our area that were gone. They were gone. I'm not sure. I hope they were really gone. I was asked to fill pulpits on Super Bowl Sunday in the evening. Who's coming? You know, it's me and my family and the crickets. And there I'm thinking, God, should I say no? You know, I really shouldn't do this. This isn't really your will for me, is it? And I had to struggle because there was a line there. And I finally had to come to grips with it really doesn't matter if the Bills win or not. I'm glad I came to grips with that because they lost all those games. But you look and you think, what about the other things we hang on to? We think they're so important, but when it comes in the light of eternity, if they're keeping us from being like Jesus Christ, we ought to be like the Ephesians. Why is God doing this in this church? This Ephesian church is going to be key to New Testament Christianity. Down the road, it's going to be one of the strongest churches, not only in this region, but in much of that whole area. And you look at this church, and Timothy's going to spend time at that church. And the Apostle John is going to pastor that church. And some of the early church fathers are going to come out of that church. And God's going to use this church mightily. And I think one of the reasons he used that church so mightily is they came to grips with the fact that we want to be like Christ, whatever it costs. The idea that the Apostle Paul had in Philippians chapter 1 when he said, for me to live is Christ. What would you put in that blank? Here on a Sunday morning, we would piously smile and say, Christ. What is it on Sunday night? Wednesday night? Tuesday morning? Thursday morning? Who are we living for? That passage is so interesting because I've heard it preached many times. You need to live your life for Christ, and there may be some truth to that, but more deeper than that, Christ needs to live his life through you. And that's what Paul's talking about in that passage. You read the rest of that passage, and Paul says, I have a desire to go home and be with Christ, but for me to live is Christ, because Christ wants to minister to you through me, and so I'm here for the exact reason that Christ wants me here, and he has something for me to do. And when you live like that, the rest of the baggage isn't important. You can let go of those things. It's the idea of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Seeing that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. We understand what the sins are, but when I look at these Ephesian believers, I think they had a heart for whatever it is, Lord. Weight, sin, I'm bringing it to you. It's yours. I don't want it anymore. What is it that keeps us from being more like Jesus Christ? You say, well, I'm not keeping anything like that. Really? Because if you're not, then you were able to look in the mirror this morning and say, I see Jesus Christ. How many of us were able to do that? And if we weren't, then we need to examine our lives like the Ephesians and say, what is it that I need to get rid of? Not keep it in the closet, not keep it around, not dabble with it. Get rid of it so that I can run the race for Jesus Christ and for him alone. That's what this church had that gave it real power. And how do we know that it had such power? Look at verse 20. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. And I love the nuances behind this in the Greek. It basically means the word of God kept growing and it kept gaining strength. It just kept getting bigger and bigger in Ephesians because people loved Jesus Christ and they wanted to live for him. And that brings us to verses 21 through 41. And we're not going to spend a lot of time there, so don't panic. But I had to ask myself when I looked at this passage, what caused a riot in Ephesus? Here you have this economic giant of a city, where people are used to making things work so that the economy keeps rolling, so that the Romans don't get upset with what's going on there, so that everybody works together. They've got this huge temple, the Artemis, sitting there, and everybody's worshiping basically in the same place, in the same God, and all on top of these things, and then suddenly there's a riot. What caused the riot? It says here in verse 21, now these events in 21 through 22, Paul's planning his trip, he's got things going on, and then in verse 23, it says, just before Goa leaving Asia, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And again, Luke is such a master of understatement. There arose no little disturbance. He's about to have a riot in which thousands of people are rioting in the middle. They take it to the theater that they say in this day may have held up to 25,000 people so they can have this riot, and they're screaming and they're yelling for hours. And Luke says, no little disturbance happened concerning the way. What caused that riot? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You look at this and it says here, no disturbance concerning the way. And we talked about this a couple of sermons back, but the way is what they called that Christian doctrine and development in the gospel. It was the way because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way's not through Artemis. The way's not through whatever other gods you have. The way's through Jesus Christ. And the way was creating trouble for the people in Ephesus. Look at the rest of this. Verse 24. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in several trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And yet now you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. So Demetrius comes in and he says what? He brings all the tradesmen together who are making big bucks off the god Artemis. And he looks and he says, you know, we've got an issue. This Paul character, he's running around with this gospel of the way. And you know what he's telling people? I bet he may have reached over and pulled up one of his beautiful gods of silver. And said, the gods that we make are not gods at all. Now think about this gentleman. He's not a very spiritual man. Because this is our wealth. This is our living. And Paul's taking our living away. And he kind of tries to spiritualize it a little bit as he goes on in verse 27. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. And she may be even disposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. They're kind of blown it out of proportion, but they're saying, look, all of the world is worshiping this Artemis, and Paul's about to destroy it. If this is such a great and magnificent God, how can one man destroy it? And does he really care about Artemis? He's thinking, money. Here's my wealth. It's headed out the door. And so he gets all these people worked up. And I looked at that, and I had to ask myself again the question, do people hear enough of the gospel from us to ever get worked up? Because, again, we live in a country where we kind of all want to get along. You know, America used to be, once upon a time, the melting pot where everybody got together. And so we need to all get along here. And we don't want to stir anything up. Is that the way New Testament Christianity worked? You got to think about it for just a moment. In Jerusalem, the Christians got together and there was organized persecution and the Jews drove them out of the city. And then we went from there to Antioch, and prejudice and envy caused all kinds of trouble there. In Lystra, the paganism ended up getting Paul stoned. In Philippi, the reaction to the victory over the demonic realm when Paul casts out a demon, lines him up in prison and he gets beaten over it. In Thessalonica, an unruly mob with jealous religious leaders from the Jews caused trouble for him. In Athens, he's opposed by worldly philosophy. In Corinth, it's the Jews again, rushing him into a Roman court. And now in Ephesus, the whole city's after this guy because he's messing up their income. The gospel ought to cause some kind of reaction in people's lives. And often I look and I think, why don't we get that reaction? When was the last time you got a negative reaction over the gospel? Does the gospel cause negative reactions? Read the Gospels again. Jesus Christ, the master teacher, gave out the gospel, and what did he get often? Negative reactions from people. Why do we get such negative reactions from people over the gospel? What causes that? You look at the gospel message, and the gospel message basically attacks people at the heart of who they are. It attacks their sin. It attacks their worldview. It attacks their pride and their self-sufficiency. Is it any wonder that people who don't turn to Christ don't care for the gospel message? But often, I look and I think, why don't we have a riot in Hendersonville? Do the folks in Hendersonville really hear enough of the gospel from us to even be bothered to raise an eyebrow? Because everywhere Paul went, there were issues because of the gospel, because he laid it out there for him. And Demetrius was no different. He went after him. He got the whole city going after them because he preached the gospel. Why was it so powerful? You look at verse 20, it says that the word of the Lord keeps increasing and getting more powerful. How did that happen to the point of having a riot? Two things took place. One, the preaching of the gospel. You look at the first part of that chapter, and Paul is preaching the gospel. You know the other thing that caused the riot? Would simply preaching the gospel in Ephesus caused a riot in that city? What really caused the riot there? Not only the preaching of the gospel, but the obedience of God's people. Suddenly, they weren't worshiping Artemis anymore. Suddenly, they weren't buying these idols anymore. They were destroying books and things. And you look and you say, their obedience led to a riot because people looked and they said, the gospel changes lives. Can people look at your life and say the gospel changed your life to the point that maybe it even makes them uncomfortable? That's what caused this whole riot in Ephesus. And the riot got terrible to the point that, as Chip shared with us, people got involved. They didn't even know why they were involved. Hey, they're yelling, you know, great is Artemis to the Ephesians. So, hey, that sounds great. Let's get out of it. Want to be a part of this. And they became a part of it, and they're all cheering and yelling to the point that we get in verse 35. It says, the town clerk quieted the crowd. Now, I read that, and I thought, who cares if the town clerk comes in? You know, what's going on? Well, this town clerk is really, this is like the mayor of the town. The town clerk, this guy that came out at that time, was the one who was the liaison between the city council and the Romans. So why do you think he came out to the theater? When the Romans find out there's 25,000 people rioting in the theater, who are they going to blame? This guy. So he comes out, he says, this has got to stop. So he comes out, and what does he tell the folks? Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. He comes out and he says, you know the truth. The truth is, we are the guardian of this temple. Artemis is the great god. So you ought to just be quiet, because this guy's going to amount to nothing. Now, he quelled the riot. You find that at the end, they all dispersed. He was probably sincere in what he was trying to do. But isn't it interesting how sincerely wrong he was? How many people do you know that worship Artemis today? And yet millions of people are giving their lives to Jesus Christ. And he looked, he said, it's going to amount to nothing, but it doesn't amount to nothing because the true power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he goes through this, and at the end here he says in verse 39, if you seek anything further, it should be settled in regular assembly. Take it to the courts, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, and they left. And as I read the end of that passage, I thought, there's got to be something great coming right after it. And it is. It's chapter 20, but it goes on. So I thought, what do I take away from this? Well, the things that God really pressed upon my heart as I thought about this was the fact that it's not enough to just claim Jesus Christ in my life. You had seven pretenders claiming Jesus Christ that took a beating for it. And sometimes as Christians, we think, you know, it's enough to say, I came to church on Sunday morning. I'm a Christian. And it's not about that. It's about the relationship. Jesus Christ, I know. Paul, who has a relationship with him, I recognize. But who are you? You can use his name all you want, but it's obvious you don't know him. How do we know that we know him? The rest of those verses about the Ephesians. What has the gospel done to change your life? What's it done recently to change your life? You know the sad story about this as we close this morning? Revelation chapter 2. You go to Revelation chapter 2 and it talks about this church at Ephesus. And the writer of Revelation, John, through Jesus Christ speaking there, has wonderful things to say about the way they worked and toiled and they guarded the truth. But then you know what it said after that? But you left your first love. Somewhere along the line, they lost this enthusiasm for getting rid of those things which kept them from being like Christ. They went through all the motions, but their love for Jesus Christ and being like him waned. And Jesus Christ had to look at that church and say, return to your first love. Do those first works. Remember when you were first saved? Everything seemed different. You wanted to be like Jesus Christ. You knew there were things you had to change in your life. And then somehow, decade after decade, for some of us, decade after that, of walking with Jesus Christ, and now we're kind of on cruise control. And I wonder how many of us the Spirit of God needs to look at today and say, return to your first love. Get that enthusiasm that says, what's in my life today keeping me from being like Jesus Christ? And God, help me to get rid of it that I might serve you the way I ought. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to learn, to delve into this book of Acts, to see the way that you worked with your people. God, I pray that you'll give us the driving ambition of the Apostle Paul to live our lives so that Jesus Christ is living in and through us. I pray that you'll give us the enthusiasm of the Ephesians to say, if there's anything in my life, God, that doesn't belong there, that's keeping me from being like Jesus Christ, help me get rid of it today, that I might honor and glorify you, and God, that we might see the power of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ working in our midst, in our community, in our entire state and in our country as Christians turn their hearts and lives over to you. So give us the wisdom, the grace, and Father, give us the strength to do that by your Spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.